Let me begin with a question. Who are you? How do you answer that question as you think about who you are? How do you describe yourself? Often we reply with what we do, with our job perhaps, the interests that we have, or hobbies that we're a part of, or sometimes who you're married to. Sometimes too, what we will, in response to the question of who we are, we respond with who we know, or who we've met, or who we're related to, thinking that that might elevate people's view of ourselves and perhaps our view to ourselves as well. Our answer to the question, who are you, has great impact on our approach to life and the choices that we make. The Bible gives us a great deal of insight on the topic of who we are. If anyone is struggling with self-worth or self-esteem or identity, then this is particularly for you. Before we turn to the Bible to explore some of what it says about who we are, let me note that my practice has been to preach through books of the Bible. That way we study God's Word in a systematic manner and address topics as they come along, including the ones that we would prefer to avoid, and passages that are hard to understand, and some of those passages that are a bit controversial as well. Months ago, after I retired as pastor of Pinawa Alliance, I sensed the Lord directing me to the book of Colossians if the opportunity arose in the future to declare God's Word. In preparation, I have read and reread Colossians and prayed for God to illuminate truths to focus on and guide me as I prepare messages. Colossians is filled with truths to understand about who we are and to foster our growth as followers of Christ such that we might become the people that God has created and designed us to be. In the coming months and perhaps years, if the Lord should give me health, when the opportunity arises, I'll continue the series that I begin today. To that end, let me encourage you to do two things. First of all, read or listen to the book of Colossians and reflect on what it says. Read it carefully and thoughtfully. Don't need to get through it all in one sitting or anything like that, but read it carefully. It's God's message to us. And second, bring your Bible. Paper or electronic. Now, you know that I prefer paper. It just seems that to have God's Word in our hand in a book is a bit more memorable, and we can note where it is on the page and all of those sorts of things. But bring your Bible and maybe a notebook as well. There might be something that God just speaks to your heart about and impresses upon you, and that you need to write it down. If your mind is anything like mine, and hopefully it isn't, in the sense that I have a thought and I can't remember it by the time I get out the piece of paper to write it down. I said, what is that? So bring your Bible, bring the notebook along as well. And with those words of introduction, let's delve into the book of Colossians. It's immediately apparent that the initial recipients of Paul's letter were Christians. They were followers of Christ. In verse 1, the authors identified Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Paul was an ambassador, or a messenger of Jesus, a spokesman for him. And he was appointed to that special and unique role by God himself. It wasn't something that he appointed himself to, but rather God did. While Paul was the human author, he conveyed God's inspired message to his readers, and it wasn't limited to the people in Colossae. But as we are told in Colossians 4:16, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Not only would this letter be passed to neighboring Laodicea, but also those in Ephesus and certainly the other churches in the vicinity. Now, I've got a map. Put it up here, Lisa, that we can have a look at where these places are. It's always helpful to have an idea where in the world this was located. And this part here is modern-day Turkey, and right here is Colossae. So just basically south of what is Istanbul is up there. And so here's Colossae. It's about 200 kilometers east of Ephesus. There's Ephesus. And if you can read on the map there, all of the churches of the Book of Revelation, the letters to the churches, there's Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamon and Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and here's Laodicea, so very close to there. And Hierapolis is in that same area as well. It's also mentioned there. On the second slide, this will give you an idea of where it is on a current map. And so right in about here is where Colossae is, and Ephesus is down south of Izmir, which is Smyrna, or was Smyrna until 100 years ago. And so there's Smyrna and Ephesus, and Colossae would be over there. And in a few minutes, I'm going to mention Abraham. And Abraham came from Ur of the Chaldees, which is right in this region here in northern Syria or south eastern Turkey, between the Euphrates and the Tigris River. And some of you are probably already saying, no, Ur isn't here, it's down there, because in all of your maps at the back of your Bible, it shows Ur down here in Mesopotamia. But it's more likely up here, and is identified as Ur of the Chaldees. And the example to give you an idea of that usage, if somebody was to ask you where Miami is, where is it? Well, for us in Manitoba, we know it's near Winnipeg. But most people don't think of Miami near Winnipeg, they think of Miami in Florida. And so to distinguish Miami and Winnipeg, we might say Miami and Manitoba. Or when we say Paris, we normally think of Paris in France, not Paris in Ontario. And so it is with Ur. This is an aside, this is just a little free piece of trivia there, that Ur is likely up there, and I'll come back to that in a few minutes. Thanks so much, Lisa. And so the letter that went initially to the believers in Colossae eventually went to Christians everywhere, including you and me, and that makes it personally applicable to us. This is the letter from God to us, and as we shall see, it has a great deal of relevance to us. Paul wrote from Rome, where he was in prison in the early 60s, is what it's believed. The church in Colossae likely began about a decade earlier. It's generally believed that two men from Colossae, Epaphras and Philemon, traveled to Ephesus, about 200 kilometers to the east of Colossae, as I just mentioned, and went there while Paul was there, spent about 2 years there on his third missionary journey. And during that time, Paul would have led Epaphras and Philemon to the Lord, and they may have spent months in Ephesus and were discipled then by Paul before returning to Colossae, where they started the church in Philemon's home. Now, there's no mention in Scripture of Paul having ever visited the church in Colossae. Hence, except for Philemon and perhaps Archippus, he was writing to people that he had never met. Let's turn our attention now to the topic of who are we. Paul in his greeting succinctly sums up who a Christian is. A description not only that applies to those in Colossae, but others in the region who received this letter, and to all followers of Christ. This is pertinent to us, friends. In verse 2, this is what we're told: to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, this description then applies to you. It begins with the statement that you are a saint. Now that statement should get our attention, should make us sit up just a little bit straighter when you think of yourself that you are a saint. The term saint is generally understood today very differently from the way that it's used in the Bible. Typically the word saint today refers to a dead person who led an exemplary life and whom years after his or her death the religious establishment, usually the Roman Catholic Church, decided that he or she was a saint. Now, there's nothing wrong with referring to Christians from the past as saints. For example, the apostles, Peter, for example, or James, or so on. However, generally, that isn't the way the term saint is used in the Bible. While sometimes it refers to saints who are dead, physically dead, in the New Testament it usually refers to a living person, someone who was spiritually dead, but whom Jesus has made alive and therefore is now a saint. That describes who they presently are. The term means devout or godly or holy are the ones that I think are just so descriptive, set apart by God. Jump ahead to verses 13 and 14 in Colossians 1, where we're told that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. It's good to be able to picture this, what it means. It's like when before we knew the Lord, we were in the dominion of darkness, like in this kingdom here. And then when the Lord reached down and saved us, we changed from that kingdom into the kingdom of light. Anyone who has emigrated from another country can easily picture that. When you came to Canada, at first you continued to think like you were in the country you came from. And it takes a while in order to realize where you are and to program your mind accordingly. Before we were saved, we're in the kingdom of darkness, held in the prison of sin and the grip of Satan. But having been saved, we now are in the kingdom of Christ. Amen. Our residence remains here on earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we need to just appreciate all of that, that we've changed kingdoms. And that's what's described here, from darkness to light. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 22, we're told there, "And you who once were alienated and hostile mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Or in the next chapter, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." That should just make our hearts sore when you think that our trespasses are all forgiven. By going on in verse 14, "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, that this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." He's gathered up all our sins, as many pages as it took to write them off, and nailed them to the cross, and they're dealt with there. All of these verses describe people who were spiritually dead in their sins, but who had been forgiven and transformed by the power of Jesus and made spiritually alive and are now citizens of heaven. That's what makes a person a saint. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, written around the same time as he wrote the letter to the Colossians, we're told this in verses 1 to 3 in chapter 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carried out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's our past, friends. Sometimes we want to dismiss all of that, but this is a description that is typical of all individuals. Unique to biblical Christianity is that the starting point is acknowledging that we are sinners. That we are sinners who fall short of the glory of God, as we're told in Romans 3:23. And coupled with that, not only was our status one of being a sinner, but also that we had no remedy for our condition. We were without God, and because we were without God, we were without hope. We were alienated from him. The pathway to sainthood isn't our good deeds and commendable efforts. It's the acknowledgement of our sins and repentance of them. Trust in Jesus Christ for forgiveness. This is so important to realize that. It is the refusal to acknowledge that they are sinners that keeps many people from accepting Jesus' offer of forgiveness. They won't admit that they're sinners. If there's anybody here today who thinks that, stop fooling yourself with Satan's lie. Satan wants people to believe that they aren't sinners, that they're above sin, that sin is something that's old-fashioned, and surely you don't want to talk about that anymore. Satan wants people to believe that, having embraced Jesus as their Savior, that they're okay just as they are. I've met many people like that who have responded saying, "Oh, I'll be okay." It is because of our sin that Jesus came to rescue us rather than to leave us in our hopeless estate. He supernaturally intervened such that we might become saints. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6 goes on from the passage that describes our former condition and says this is one of those big but God statements in the Bible. Don't you just, your heart just soar when you read the but God interventions. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Having embraced Jesus, we are now citizens of heaven. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, there Paul declares, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." God's power at work in dead sinners to make them alive in Christ when they believe in Jesus. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, the verse goes on to say. That's what happened to the people in Colossae. They heard the word of truth. They heard the gospel and they understood it, as we're told in verses 5 to 6. God opened up their minds. They believed what God had said about their condition and his provision and placed their faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior from their sins. 1 John 1:9, a verse that most of you probably know, is such a great promise to hold on to, isn't it? If we confess our sins, so if we acknowledge that we are sinners and we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not just some, but all unrighteousness. He wipes it away. That's a promise from God. He forgave their sins and removed their guilt and declared them to be righteous, and therefore they were saints. They have been transformed, and so it is true of people since then. If you're a follower of Christ, you are a saint. As well, secondly, we're told that you are full of faith to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. We tend to understand this term faithful as one who is reliable, who faithfully follows through. And even as I say that, I'm sure that many of you are thinking of individuals that you know that were faithful individuals or are faithful individuals in their walk with the Lord. And that certainly is one aspect of the meaning of that word. But underpinning the faithfulness is the quality that people are full of faith. They're faithful because, first of all, they possess faith. It is faith in Christ and what he's done that directs them to press forward following Christ and his will for them. For example, Abraham, as I mentioned earlier, the Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 tells us that by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. He was definitely a man full of faith. Left there, the northern part there where I showed you on the map in south-eastern Turkey, went up not knowing where he was going, first to Haran, and then after his father Terah died there, then went on to Canaan. Didn't have any GPS, didn't have any Google Maps, nothing like that, just God leading and directing him, and he faithfully followed. Faith is that invisible thread that links us to God through Christ. People who are full of faith believe certain truths. They accept them as fact. That Jesus is the Son of God. That he's divine. That he's born of a virgin. Died on the cross for their sins. Was buried. Was bodily resurrected. Is alive. And is now seated at the right hand of God. People who are full of faith believe that one day that they're going to stand before God and give an account of their lives. And they believe that Christ has prepared a place for them in heaven, just as it's described in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. And I could just easily divert and talk about that, because it's just such a rich and vivid passage that describes how Christ is preparing a place for those who love him. People who are full of faith trust God and what he's said, especially so during adversity and difficulty. And unexplainable events when things don't turn out as we expected that they would. When there's a disappointment that comes our way. And when those difficulties and adversity come, they hold tightly to the Lord. They do so particularly when the worst thing that they can imagine happening happens. When it happens, people who are full of faith hold on more tightly to the outstretched hand of God. They hold on to God's promises. People who are full of faith cling tightly to the Lord, even when they don't understand what's happening and why it is. Saints are men and women who are full of faith, and a third characteristic of followers of Christ is that you're one of the brethren. To the saints and faithful brethren, or brothers in Christ at Plasse. That word brothers or brethren, as it's translated in the King James Version, simply means to be fellow believers, brothers and sisters, or kinsmen. John chapter 1, verse 12 refers to us as children of God. But to all who did receive Him, who did receive Christ, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. It's like that stamp was just imprinted upon us when we embraced Jesus as our Savior. They got a child of God. Paul is referring to the local body of believers, the church in Colossae, which consisted of believers when he used that term of the brethren or the brothers. That description is a reminder of the importance of followers of Christ being an integral part of the local church. Over the past decades in North America, more and more professing Christians are abandoning Christ's church and isolating themselves from it. Really a sad trend that's going on, and I'm sure that all of you have noticed it as well. People who think that they don't need the church. Perhaps it doesn't suit them, or it conflicts with their schedule or their priorities, and they erroneously think that church is an optional part of their lives. Let's remind ourselves as we think about these believers at Colossae and how they function, that local churches were erroneously instituted by Christ. And He did so because it's His pattern for His followers. It's clearly His intention that wherever possible, His followers will be part of a local church where they enter into an interdependent relationship. Just think of the relationship that we have with one another. That we have this interdependent relationship where we are accountable and responsible to one another, and that God uses each of us to help others in their growth towards Christ's likeness. Not only does Christ envision that wherever possible, Christians will attend weekly gatherings of His children, as we're doing right here, right now, but that they'll participate in the life of the church and use the gifts that God has given them for the benefit of one another. As you read through the list of gifts, all of the gifts are exercised really in conjunction with other people. The primary reason that we gather is to worship God. Not to get, but to give, to worship God. We gather for three reasons, friends. First of all, to worship God. That's a big reason why we come. We come to worship God. Second, we come to hear from Him through His Word. And third, we come to fellowship with and minister to and support one another. Our interaction with one another as we live out that interdependent relationship that we have with each other. If you're a follower of Christ, one of His brethren, then also you are in Christ. To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. This is how a person becomes a saint, by being in Christ. You see, there are lots of people in the world who exercise faith and who lead relatively moral and ethical lives, who along with others are committed to a particular cause, but who don't know Christ. They may even believe in the existence of God, something that most people do. But unless they believe in the God of the Bible and His provision for salvation, namely Jesus Christ, they are lost. The distinguishing quality of saints is that they are in Christ. In verse 27, we're told about the flip side of that, that not only are we in Christ, but Christ in you, the hope of glory. Just imagine that. That not only are we immersed in Christ, but that Christ comes and dwells within us. John chapter 14 describes the whole matter of not only does the Holy Spirit come to reside in us, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in some unexplainable manner live within the believer. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 that Ron read earlier, and some of you might have thought that he was reading the wrong passage, or that I was sort of mixed up and didn't know the difference between Ephesians and Colossians. He read the right text and did a good job of it all. That Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14 details the characteristics of being in Christ. read it through the read that passage through this week and reflect on all of the phrases there that are spoken about the person who is in Christ. All the blessings that are ours in the heavenlies. A person is united with Christ when they agree that they are a sinner and they repent of their sin and ask Jesus for forgiveness. And when they place their faith and trust in Christ for forgiveness, they are then made alive and they enter into an inseparable union with Him. The theological kind of terms that are used is justification. Justification is that God sees the righteousness of Christ upon the forgiven sinner and regenerated or made alive or made spiritually alive. Romans chapter 6 focuses on the believer's identification with Christ, the Christian immersed in Him, inseparably united with Him. Listen to what it says in verses 3 and 4 in Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried therefore with Him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This passage in Romans 6 describes uniting the believer with Christ and His death and His resurrection. Now I know that this passage is typically viewed as referring to water baptism. It is often quoted that when people are baptized by water and all of that, I've done it myself where I've quoted this passage off. But unless one believes in baptismal regeneration, as some denominations do, unless it refers to that, it much more accurately is speaking about the baptism by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13 describes it well. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit that takes the person who is in the kingdom of darkness, and when they are saved, that they are baptized into Christ, into the family of God. And we identify then with His death and with His resurrection. Our lives are just immersed in that of Jesus. Read through the book of Philippians, where the dominant theme is the believer's position in Christ, and make note of the significance of that relationship. Paul said this when writing to the Philippians, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." So often, we as believers tend to hold too tightly to life on earth. But here Paul says that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. It's a move upwards, if you will. That one becomes united with Christ in the fullest sense, and we stand there to see God face to face. Philippians 3:8, Paul said this, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ." There's nothing in the entire world that is a greater value than knowing Christ. And often the comparison is drawn with gold, and gold is reaching just unbelievable heights in its value today. But it's worth nothing compared to the value of knowing Jesus Christ, knowing Him personally, having a relationship with Him. Consider too the seventh of the great I Am statements found in John's Gospel. The seventh of those is, "I am the vine," which is described in John chapter 15, where the follower of Christ is pictured as the branch and Jesus the true vine, the life of the branch. Namely, the life of the believer, the life of the follower of Christ is totally dependent upon his or her attachment to the vine. It pictures that integral relationship that we have with Christ. It's living out what it means to be in Christ. The fifth characteristic, and time is moving quickly, the fifth characteristic is that you are blessed. Let me read again Colossians 1:2. "To the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." Because they were saints and faithful brothers in Christ, they were recipients of grace, that they possessed peace from God and became at peace with God, our Father. Grace was absolutely essential to their salvation and absolutely essential to ours as well. Apart from grace, all of us would remain lost in sin. Grace was a key part of us being saved, which then established their peace and our peace with God. And we continue to receive grace to enable us to live victoriously despite the challenges that we face along the road. As I conclude, let me return to the question, who are you? At the core of your being, who are you? Not what you do, or what you did, or a list of the achievements that you made throughout your journey on life, on earth here, but fundamentally, who are you? It's not determined by how many likes that a person gets on social media, or how many commendations that you might receive from society, or all the achievements that you made, as important as they were and are. Who we are isn't determined by that either. Nor is it determined by who you know, or who you're related to. It's solely dependent upon who we are related to in heaven. Our identity flows from our relationship to Christ, linked to Him by the cross. Understanding our relationship to Jesus Christ as one of His saints is particularly important in our society, where so many people are marginalized, feel inadequate, experienced all kinds of disappointment. Life hasn't unfolded at all the way they thought that it would. Many people in our world live amidst broken dreams, surrounded by disappointment and failure. There are people who simply don't fit in, feel lonely in the midst of a crowd. Some have no friends, haven't been successful, don't measure up. Life is a struggle. That social media often intensifies that situation and can be so absolutely destructive. We live in a society where there are seemingly no barriers to the hate and the vindictiveness that people spew out against others, and usually people they don't know. When I read some of the comments that people make online, that just say, really? That's what you want the world to see and to read and to characterize you by? But God. In this world of ours, but God has provided an answer. If you're struggling with self-esteem or self-worth, herein lies the answer. Your relationship with Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter if you don't get any likes on your social media account. Doesn't matter if your friends have abandoned you. As much as we value friendship, and don't think for a moment that I minimize that or dismiss it or that. But that doesn't establish who we are. Our relationship with Christ is what establishes who we are. If you place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then you're a saint. Just think of that as you walk out of this building today. Think of that this week as you feel down and abandoned. Maybe put that verse on a piece of paper and put it on your mirror that you see it first thing in the morning if you're struggling with that, that you're a saint. Sometimes you may not feel very saintly, but because of your relationship with Christ, you are a saint. And second, that you are full of faith. And because you're full of faith, that you're going to hold tightly to the outstretched hand of God, no matter how difficult the journey might become. And because you're a saint and you're full of faith, you're one of the brethren, you're part of the family of God. You've got that imprint upon you, child of God. And that is also because of the fact that you are in Christ. In Christ. Your life is immersed and intertwined with His. And because you're in Christ, that you are blessed with grace from God's inexhaustible supply of grace. He continues to pour it out upon us day by day as we need it. And all of that, together with that, we have peace with God. There's so little peace around us. We see a world that's just filled with unrest. But herein lies the basis for all of that. It's first of all peace with God, and it's only as we have peace with God that we might have peace with others. And let me point out that this letter to the believers at Colossae, it went to ordinary people. It wasn't some elite group or some small little cliquish kind of group that was there. A group that somebody had decided that they were very saintly, and so we're going to put a special label on them or something like that. This wasn't a group that cloistered themselves away from mainstream society, but these were ordinary followers of Jesus just like you and me. Ordinary people that dealt with the demands and the challenges and the routine of daily life. Think of that as this week unfolds. Next Sunday, the Lord willing, we'll look at the hope that belongs to every follower of Christ and the reason why we cling to it with certainty. Read through Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 to 8 during the week as well. Reflect on. I've given you a lot of things to focus on this week, so your week is going to be filled, and you won't have to wonder, what am I going to do during my devotional times? Read through Colossians 1, verses 1 to 8. Keep on reading if you'd like. It'll only enrich you. But we're going to turn to the community table, which just seems so fitting that it's really the bookend of what I've talked about here this morning. Let me pray first. Oh, Father, we thank you, Lord, for the fact that your grace, by your grace, Lord, you have moved upon our hearts. Apart from that, Lord, we would simply remain as lost sinners. Our destiny would be hell if it weren't for the fact that you intersected our lives, that you gave us your word, and as we've read your word, as we've heard your word preached and spoken, that we came to that realization, Lord, that we were lost sinners, and that the only solution was the one that you provided when you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to leave the glories of heaven, to come to earth where he clothed himself with humanity, took on the form of a man for the very purpose to die on the cross, left the glories of heaven to die the horrific death on the cross where he paid the penalty for our sins such that we wouldn't need to. And oh, Father, thank you for giving us that faith that we believed and trusted in Jesus, and as a result that we are in Christ, baptized by the Holy Spirit from that world of darkness into the kingdom of light where we know Jesus. Oh, Father, may that just permeate our minds and hearts as we reflect on our relationship to you through Christ, and that we are saints, that we're part of your family, your church. Oh, Father, thank you. And as we come now to the communion table, we pray, Lord, that you'll just let those truths penetrate more deeply into our hearts and lives as we, in a very visible and a symbolic manner, look back to the cross and what you've done there for us. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.